You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
This morning's reading from the Bible is taken from the book of Jonah, beginning with chapter 3, verse 1, concluding with chapter 4, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city, made a booth for himself. He sat under the shade till he should see what would come of the city. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Well, we're now in the back half of our sermon series in the book of Jonah, right? Short book, short series, not like the Gospel of John, which we spent over a year in, right? Four weeks. And in chapter 3, you're gonna see the narrative in this book of Jonah. You're gonna see it take a turn. You're gonna see Jonah's response to God's sovereign action in his life. And if you were to go back and read chapter 1 and chapter 2, there would be no mistaking who is in charge of Jonah's story. It's certainly not Jonah, though Jonah does try to seize control of his own story. God is the one who is in control of Jonah's story and your story, amen? And now that Jonah has had this experience, now that Jonah has experienced God's sovereign action, how is he gonna respond? What will he do? Well, chapter 3 will tell us, but I think it is worth pointing out that if Jonah were like a Hollywood film, it would probably end with chapter 3, maybe an additional verse that said something like, and Jonah returned to his home. He enjoyed a career as the best preacher who ever lived, and he never disobeyed God again. But that's not Jonah's story, and there is no Jonah chapter 3, verse 11. There's a Jonah chapter 4, and it ends on somewhat of an uncertain note. What we get instead is a more complex and more realistic, really a more human picture of what life is actually like, what the Christian life is actually like, what it actually means to belong to God. Jonah's story is our story. And if you haven't caught that yet, my hope and my prayer is that you'll get that today. And if you don't get it today, then you'll have one more chance with Rex next week. And I don't know what'll happen after that. No, I'm just kidding. We'll get you there, right? Hopefully the Lord will. There are four ideas that I wanna draw out of this passage for us this morning. And here they are, there are four. One, the humility of repentance. Two, God's strategy against evil. Three, the violence of pride. And four, the solution of grace. I'll repeat those for you one more time because I know that some of you do like to take notes. One, the humility of repentance. Two, the strategy against evil. Three, the violence of pride. And four, the solution of grace. So that's the first thing. We see the humility of repentance, right? Chapter two ends with the great fish spitting Jonah out on to dry land. And what's next from Jonah? What will he do now that he has experienced the grace of the Lord, the salvation that he speaks about in Jonah 2:9, right? How will he respond to the grace of God? Well, let's look there at the beginning of chapter three. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it with the message that I tell you. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the word of the Lord appears to Jonah again, right? The word of the Lord appears to Jonah a second time after he fails to obey God the first time. I'm just astonished at God's patience with Jonah because at this point I'd be done with him. I would have been done with Jonah after the episode with the boat, right? After you leave him, I leave him to himself in the ocean. That's what we would do, but not God. So God's word for Nineveh comes to Jonah a second time, and Jonah goes into the city and he does what God has called him to do. Now remember what Rex told you about Nineveh at the very beginning of this sermon series in Jonah 1. Remember that Rex told you that the Assyrians are a very violent people. I mean, we're talking a grotesquely violent people. They have been called by some scholars a terrorist state. That's how violent these people are. There are primary sources written by Assyrian kings, like the leadership of this nation, talking about the horrible things that they would do to their prisoners and talking about with glee almost, the carnage that they would leave in their wake after they won a battle or a military victory. Jonah is gonna go right into the heart of the capital city. One man, vulnerable. And it's not like he's gonna go in there and say, hey fellas, I see what you're doing. Keep up the good work. And I'm gonna go home now, right? That's not what he's going in there to do. He's going in there to preach the wrath of God. He's saying, you guys are gonna get overthrown. In 40 days, God is going to destroy you. That takes some boldness. How do the Assyrians respond to Jonah? How will they respond to the imminent wrath of God? What are they gonna do, right? Well, Jonah probably thought that they would mock him. That was like a guarantee, right? He was probably pretty sure, they were gonna mock him. That might've been like the best possible scenario for Jonah. The worst possible scenario is that they kill him. That was a real possibility for Jonah, that if he goes into the city of Nineveh and says, God's gonna overthrow you, he's just gonna do it. He'll do it. Their response would have been to kill him because what do we know? They're a violent city, but what do the Assyrians do? Look at verses 5-9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So against Jonah's expectation, and certainly against our expectation, the entire powerful, violent city of Nineveh, from the least of them to the greatest of them, put on sackcloth and ashes and they repent. A societal repentance from the least of them to the greatest of them. And Jonah must have brought the heat, because word of his preaching gets to the king. And the king is the one who initiates this citywide fast and repentance. Now, before you call out revival, we've got to note some critical differences between Jonah's repentance and Nineveh's repentance. Jonah is in a covenant relationship with God. He calls him Lord. He knows the Lord. His prayer in chapter 2 tells you everything. It's gonna tell you everything that you need to know about Jonah's relationship with the Lord. Jonah is in a relationship with God. He is deeply familiar with God's character. In fact, he's so familiar. We're gonna see just how familiar with God's character he is here in just a minute. But Jonah repents from a heart that has been softened by the storm, softened by the episode and the great fish. When Jonah's in the fish, even though we know how the story ends, right, that Jonah eventually is spit up out of the fish, Jonah doesn't know if he's gonna live or die in the belly of that fish, yet he repents. And then he obeys God at great risk when he goes into the city of Nineveh and preaches the message that the Lord gives him, even when faced with the prospect of death. In the face of danger, Jonah repents. This kind of repentance, friends, can only come if you are in a covenant relationship with God. This is how, it's serious. It's born out of a response to the grace that he knew God to have. But what about Nineveh? What about Nineveh? Even though the scripture says that they believed God, there is no evidence that the Ninevites come into a covenant relationship with him. You just don't see anything, right? There's no sacrifice. They don't take on the covenant rite of circumcision. In fact, the word that they use, God, there's a noticeable difference to the word that Jonah uses when he prays, right? What does Jonah say when he prays? He calls him Lord, right? But what do the Ninevites say? They call him God. And the difference in the original language is that the Ninevites call him Elohim, not the covenant name. They don't repent with the covenant name, Yahweh. There's nothing in this text to indicate that they come into a covenant relationship with God. It's just not there. But it's not for nothing, because some pastors are gonna say the way that they talk about this sort of repentance that is being experienced in Nineveh, and make no mistake, that's what the word of God calls this. It is repentance. Pastors say this is more like a baby step. Right? It's a step in the right direction. That's what's going on here. It's a baby step of repentance, right? And even though we only get a short summary of Jonah's preaching, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the Assyrians apparently had learned enough about God, perhaps by talking with Jonah or learning more about him, that they felt like they could appeal to his character. And so they do. It's the only thing they know how to do when they're faced with the reality of their depravity. What do we learn about the repentance of Nineveh and the repentance of Jonah? I think it's kind of a live picture of what repentance really looks like, right? It looks different. The way that repentance manifests in the life of someone, it can look different. Let me show you what it looks like to not repent, right? You're confronted with a sinful behavior, right? Someone confronts you with some sin that you've done, a character flaw. Somebody says, hey, I've noticed this about a close friend, maybe. As they notice something about you and you respond with something like, well, I can't help the way that I am. I can't help the way that I am. The heart wants what it wants. I'm an Enneagram type 3, don't you know? Why do we do that, right? Why do we do that when someone confronts us with our sin? Well, because we want to self-protect. And so we feel threatened and we deny and we minimize and we justify. It's easy. It's easy to explain away your sin. It's easy to do. That's why we all do it. The meaning of the word repentance in the original languages of both the Old and the New Testament, the Old Testament describes it as a turning away, and the New Testament is going to describe it as a change of mind, right? So repentance means who I am in the light of who God is not worth hanging on to. Who I am in the light of who God is not worth hanging on to. When Jonah arrives in Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh is gonna be overthrown, the Assyrians don't say, you know, Jonah, violence is kind of our thing. It's who we are. No, they renounce their violence. They give up the violence that is in their hands. They give up the thing that made them who they are. What about you? What are you minimizing or denying or covering up in the light of God's holiness? Friends, if who we are does not align with what God has said, the only good response is to let go of who you are. That's the only good response. Friends, please understand this. Repentance always means turning away from sin and turning toward God. It always means that. It is never less than that. Sometimes it looks like a radical life change. You know what I'm talking about. When you repented, right? When you came to faith, when you received Jesus, your life radically changed. And sometimes, as Pastor Rex said last week, it looks like degree by degree change, slowly but surely. And we know that feeling, right? Degree by degree change. When we see this reality clearly, we'll see that repentance is a grace-driven response to the character of God. Repentance is a grace-driven response to the character of God. The humility of repentance will occur in us when we are faced with the character of God, if the Spirit lives within us. We are just not gonna be so willing to hold on to who we are in the light of who God is. Friends, I know many of us, right? We talk about this a lot, our identity in Christ, right? You're a son, a beloved son, or a beloved daughter. Like, that's who you are because of what Jesus has done for you. In the light of what God has done for you in Christ, you're a beloved son, a daughter, brother, sister, co-heir. There's one thing that is still true about your identity, though. You're still a sinner. We are still sinners. We are grace needy, dependent sinners. Please do not forget this reality. Please do not forget this reality. I don't want to shame you with that. But I do want to remind you, you are just as dependent on grace today as you were when you first met Jesus. You are. So that's what humility of repentance looks like. That's what it looks like. But what will God do with Nineveh? How's he gonna respond to Nineveh? What's his big strategy against this violent nation? That's two, the strategy against evil. What is God's strategy against evil? What will he do? What was God's big plan? He sends Jonah in, exposed and vulnerable and with a hard message, and the city of Nineveh repents of their violence societally. Now, look at what God does in response to their repentance. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's God's big plan. Forgiveness. Before we talk about more about God's response to Nineveh's evil, let's talk about how God says that we shouldn't respond to evil. Let's stop thinking just for a second, okay? Stop thinking just for a second about Jonah and about Nineveh, and think about how you respond when somebody does something really wrong to you. And I'm not talking about like cutting you off in traffic, okay? I'm talking about when someone has really offended you. Someone has done something grievously wrong to you. Think about how you respond. And there's basically two ways that you can't respond. God doesn't give you any, frankly, God just doesn't give you any room for these. You cannot respond. When someone wrongs you, you cannot respond in these two ways and be in line with what God has called you to. First, when someone wrongs you, when someone's done something horrible to you, you cannot respond with vengeance. What is vengeance? Well, vengeance is not concerned with justice or goodness or the good of the community or even the good of the wrongdoer. It's not even concerned about making things right. It's nothing like that. Vengeance is just taking your anger out on the person who hurt you. You just want to make the person who hurt you hurt just as bad, if not worse, than they hurt you. You're dealing with your hurt. Vengeance is dealing with your hurt by hurting the one who hurt you. That's what vengeance is. So not vengeance, right? So we know what comes next. Well, if not vengeance, then what? Forgiveness, right? Now, hold on. Before we get to forgiveness, there's something Christians are really, really good at. Most of you are not vengeful people. Most of us, we're just not vengeful people. Most of us fall into this. Most people think that forgiveness is just letting it go, right? Forgiveness is just letting it go. But that's not what God has done here with Nineveh. He sends Jonah in with a harsh message and says, in 40 days, you will be overthrown. He is dealing with what is going, the violence that's going on in Nineveh. This is the other way that you can't respond when someone has wronged you. You do not remain passive. You cannot remain passive. God does not give you any room to be passive, but Christians are really good at this. We are experts at being passive. We call it peacemaking. We call it forgiveness. But it's passivity, it's resignation. We do it all the time. It just looks more Christian than vengeance. It's the accepted way that religious people deal with a wrong that has been done to them. When we do this, it only looks on the outside right? It looks on the outside like you've dealt with it because you're just ignoring the wrong that was done to you. On the outside, it looks like you've done with it. But here's the thing, you're only dealing with your personal hurt. You haven't dealt with it at all. You're just dealing with the hurt that was done to you internally. Meanwhile, you're letting this person persist in their sin, potentially letting them harm the community with their ignorant behavior or with their blatantly harmful actions. They're just gonna go hurt someone else. And when we're passive, we're enabling this person to continue on, and you're letting yourself be eaten up by the wrong that was done to you. When we do this, how does it look? What does it look like? Someone wrongs, so you bottle it up, right? Somebody wrongs you, so you bottle it up. You stuff it and you avoid it. That's what it looks like. We think, well, there's nothing I can do to change what happened. And so I'll just let it go. I'll just let it go. But do you ever let it go? No, we never let it go. We hang on to it for a really, really long time. We hate the person internally, and externally we pretend like everything is okay. And here's what usually happens. You cut the person out of your life because you don't want to get hurt again. And when you do that, what could actually happen is that you could cut the person out of the community because you don't really care about them. You just care about you. That's what it looks like to be passive. We do this so that a person can never hurt us again. Don't you see, church? These two things, vengeance and passivity, it's just different looking fruit from the same tree, the same self-centered tree. They don't deal with wrongdoing at all. They just deal with hurt in a very selfish way. It puts the wrongdoer outside of the community. There's nothing Christian about it. Vengeance and passivity, they are just not concerned with truth or justice or the betterment of a community. These two things should not exist in our lives as Christians. The only difference between the one and the other is that one looks more acceptable in our little Southern religious bubble. If vengeance and passivity are not the way forward, what's the strategy? How do we overcome evil? How are we supposed to do it? Well, what does the word of God say? That's a good place to start. What does the word of God say about overcoming evil? It doesn't say, overcome evil with evil. It doesn't say that. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God has done with Nineveh. He has overcome evil with his good character. That's what's going on. What is forgiveness? Well, here's how one pastor describes it. Forgiveness is dealing with your anger and hurt before you deal with the wrongdoer. Forgiveness is dealing with your anger and hurt before you deal with the wrongdoer. Here's how that's different than vengeance and passivity. With vengeance, you're dealing with your anger as you deal with the wrongdoer, right? As you're pummeling them with your words or physically, as you're dealing with them, you're dealing with your hurt, right? A vengeful person just wants to hurt someone as much as they hurt them, but a passive person refuses to deal with the wrongdoer at all. This person deals with their hurt and anger by avoiding the wrongdoer altogether. Church, be honest with yourself. Let's be honest with ourselves, all right? Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Most of us are not vengeful people. Most of us fall into that passive category. We hate them on the inside and pretend like nothing's wrong on the outside. But that is not what the word of God has called us to do. It teaches us to do something very different. We deal with our anger and then we approach the person. That's what we do. And this is hard to do. But if you have trusted Jesus for his grace, you're called to reconciliation. That's the deal. If you've trusted Jesus for his grace, you're called to reconciliation. By this, the world is gonna know who we belong to. Do you see how different this is? When you forgive, you're not operating out of this like self-obsessed need to exact revenge or get what's yours. There's something different about forgiveness. When I don't forgive someone, and then go try to confront them without forgiving them, I'm not confronting them for their good or for the good of the community. I'm always doing it for me. And that's exactly what happened to Jonah. His pride made it impossible for him to truly forgive. And that's number three, the violence of pride. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah goes into Nineveh and he preaches that great sermon and he risks his life. He's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And what happens? God relents. Anyone else, if you're Jonah, wouldn't you be very pleased? Things have just gone very well for Jonah. God relents from the disaster, and Jonah, who appears to be the most successful preacher who has ever lived, doesn't respond with, "Lord, I thank you for making me a conduit of your mercy." What does he say? "Lord, I knew you would do this. I knew that you were compassionate. I knew that you would be merciful. Kill me. God, kill me, because I cannot live in a world governed by this kind of compassion." Jonah's heart has been exposed. Listen to how scholar Jacques Ellul describes Jonah's condition after God's mercy toward Nineveh. "At this point, Jonah shows that he has not really understood his own adventure." That's the storm and the great fish, right? "He has understood only one thing, his own sacrifice and his own faithfulness." Jonah has totally missed God's faithfulness to him and his faithfulness to his own character. You know, as violent as the Assyrians were, and they were violent, Jonah has something in common with them. He has something in common with them. How? Well, people who oppress other people, they do it because they think they're better than them. People who oppress other people do it because they think they're better than the person that they're oppressing. The Assyrians were violent because they believed that they were superior toward their victims. And they proved it with their military might. This same kind of superiority is what governs Jonah. This same kind of superior governs Jonah. His pride in his religious and moral superiority produced a kind of violence in his own heart. When Jonah preaches, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," he wants it to happen. He wants God to destroy Nineveh because he believes that he is better than them. Look at verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." What's Jonah doing watching the city? Well, Jonah is a prophet and he knows the story of God very well. And he's thinking back to another time when God violently destroyed another city with fire that came out of the sky. Jonah wants Sodom and Gomorrah to happen. That's what he wants for Nineveh. That's what he was hoping for. Jonah's pride, just a moment, if you would indulge me here for just a moment, the original language there at the beginning of verse 4 when it says that Jonah saw what had happened, what was going on in the city, he saw that God relented. The way that that reads in the original language is that it says that Jonah became evil with the evil that he saw. The wickedness that Jonah perceived, the slight that happened, Jonah's pride has made him just as violent as the Assyrians. That's what he wants. And that's what feeling morally and religiously superior to other people will do to you. It can make you so hateful and so vengeful and so oppressive that it'll just make your life indistinguishable from a secular person. You'll look just like everyone else. How can a person know? How can we know if we've fallen into this kind of behavior? How can we know if we've fallen into thinking that we're better than everyone else? Well, what's your gut response to someone who believes something different than you? What's your gut level response to someone who believes something different than you? Even if they're like a really hateful person, how do you respond to them? Do you act on impulse with harsh words of your own? Are you fearful of what other people will believe about God if they mock him the way that they do on the social media that you read? or in the media that you consume, or in the conversations that you have. The kind of person that lives this way is a person that assumes that they just don't need that much grace. This person believed that they needed grace at conversion, but now believes that they're perfectly fine on their own. Church, hear me. We will not experience the transformational power of grace in our lives if we just don't think that we need it. It'll never happen for you if you just don't think that you need it. And when the moment comes for you to experience almost a severe mercy, it would have been better if you had responded to the grace that was held out to you all along. The kind of person that believes that they've graduated from the grace of the gospel says things like Jonah does in chapter 4. God, I knew that you would be gracious. I knew that you were slow to anger, that you'd be compassionate to these people. God, they don't even repent with a covenant name. They're just afraid. And they're gonna go back to their wicked ways after we're done here. They're just gonna go back to being who they were. They'll forget all about you, God. God, show these people that you mean business. Do something. God, do something. And Church Nineveh does return to their old ways. They really do. About 150 years later, God eventually passes judgment on Nineveh. And you can read about this in the book of Nahum. But in Nineveh, for about 150 years, it probably seemed like God was not very serious about his holiness. It probably seemed like God wasn't very serious about his holiness, not as serious as Jonah made him out to be. So church, let me ask you, what is Jonah more concerned with? God's reputation or his own? God has always endured shame to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And he's always done it this way for his own glory. It's his MO. It's what he has always done. Yes, in the Old Testament. Read Daniel 1 sometime. You'll see when the Babylonians take captive the Israelites, that they also take away all of the gold from the temple, and they put it in the temple of a false god. God allows that to happen. God has always endured shame to put forward his redemptive plan. And this idea gets us to number 4, the solution of grace. So forgiveness is dealing with our hate and our anger before we deal with the person who wronged us. And if moralistic and religious superiority is not the way to deal with evil, I've said, when you forgive someone, you deal with your anger before you deal with them. How do we do that? How does that actually happen? What's the secret to forgiveness? Well, it's not so much a secret that you do. It's not something that you do. It's who you are. It's who you are. It comes out of a changed identity. You are going to need an identity that will make it possible for you to forgive someone. And that's really what God is trying to do for Jonah here. Look at that question that God asked Jonah in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, do you have a right to be angry?" There are two things going on in this question. God's asking Jonah if he's really got a good reason to be angry. And why does he do that? Because a person can only be angry if they feel like they have a right to be. You can only be angry for so long, right? You can only be angry as long as you feel like you have a right to be. And Jonah definitely doesn't have a right to be angry. It's almost like God is saying, "Jonah, do you remember that thing with the storm? Jonah, do you remember the fish, Jonah?" And Jonah did, because he probably still smelled like it. "Jonah, do you remember when you said, 'Salvation belongs to me'? Jonah, do you remember?" Friends, Jonah nearly died over his disobedience. Don't get it twisted, brothers and sisters. The fact that Jonah even got a second chance to preach the gospel, like, that's grace upon grace. Jonah's lucky to have his life. It's mercy that Jonah even has his life. We would have been done with Jonah well before now, right? But not God. That's the other thing that we see in this question. God is just not like us at all when it comes to being patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Look at how patient God has been with Jonah up to this point. Jonah, this violently proud, bigoted nationalist, God was committed to Jonah, not because of any mission that Jonah could do for him, but because of the mission of grace that he wanted to do in Jonah's heart. What we're seeing in Jonah is, in the story of Jonah, is a picture of the Christian life. Jonah is up and down, up and down. The Christian life that we're seeing here, this picture of it, is the one that Paul describes in the book of Romans. Listen to Paul in Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Amen. Amen, right? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Friends, every morning when you wake up before your feet, when you open your eyes before your feet ever hit the ground, you wake up in the reality of Romans 7. You say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? And you spend the rest of the day by grace trying to get to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? How do we get there? How do we move from knowing that God is committed to us to believing with our whole heart? Church, if God was willing to endure shame for Nineveh and even shame for Jonah, if God was that committed to Jonah, how much more is God committed to you? I'll tell you. We established that Jonah went into the city, a prophet, as a vulnerable man. God sent his own son as a vulnerable baby to save the world, risking his life. Jonah was apparently a very skilled preacher. That little baby grew up to be the most skilled preacher who ever lived. Jonah waits outside the city to witness its destruction, a repentant city. Jesus stands outside the city, an unrepentant city, ready to die for it. How much more is God committed to you? Well, he's committed enough to send his own son to die for you. He's committed enough to be shamed and mocked by people who misunderstood him. He is committed enough to die for you, knowing all of your sin, all of the darkness that's in your own heart, stuff you really don't want people to know. That's how committed that God is to you. And even church, as committed as God is to you, he is as committed to his church, because his church is the instrument by which he will accomplish his mission in the world. And if God is committed to accomplish his mission in the world through his church, you can be positive that he is committed to you personally. And it's not because you're so special. It's because God is that good. When you can believe this, that's when you'll be able to drop all your pride and you'll really be able to forgive people. You'll be able to forgive people. You're gonna forgive. If you can believe this, if you can believe that God is committed to you, you will drop your pride and you will forgive people that you never thought that you could. And you will tell people about the grace of Jesus with such boldness that you won't even be able to recognize it. And when you can believe this and return to that belief over and over and over again, right? Through things like what you're doing this morning, and through the Lord's Supper that we'll participate in just a moment, and through the scriptures and through prayer, you will see that God really is committed to you. And you'll have no problem living on mission for him. You'll just do it. You'll look around you and you'll look at your neighbors and you'll think, goodness, these people need the gospel. I need the gospel. Will you look at me for just a moment? I know some of us are afraid to do this. We're afraid to go and tell people about Jesus. You know, Jonah was probably afraid too. Well, he certainly was. And he preaches a very short sermon, one of the shortest sermons in recorded history. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you're worried about your gospel presentation, it won't be worse than that. You won't do worse than that. The Spirit will give you the words. You have something that Jonah did not. You have the good news of the gospel. And you carry it with you. And friend, if you're on the outside this morning, if you don't know Jesus, and if you've wondered about Jesus, And if you're on the outside looking in this morning, don't you want someone to be that committed to you with that kind of love? Don't you want someone to commit to you like that? I invite you, consider these things before you leave today. Don't you want to receive that kind of love? Let me pray. Gracious Lord, we stand to receive your mercy because we are a people who are needy of it. We are all in different places, Lord. We all recognize this, some rejoicing, some repentant, some sorrowful. Lord, would you show us, as Martin Luther said, that all of life is repentance? Give us that neediness that we had when we first met you, and give it to us for all of life so that we might be dependent on your grace moment by moment. And it's in your name, in your Son's holy name, that I pray. Amen.